Greetings in the name of the one who went to the cross for each one of us. So we studied the Sunday school lesson. It was good to study that story, the reason that we are gathered together here this morning, the reason we can travel many miles from home and find believers of like precious faith. It's truly a pleasure. Even though it comes with responsibility and work, it's truly a pleasure to be here in your midst and to see you all. It's about 4 hours travel time to get here. So if you all chose to come our way, it'd take you about 4 hours to get to us. And it would be a joy on our part to have you visit us. We're a small congregation, just reaching our second year mark of having services there at Cumberland, Maryland, which if you're familiar with Maryland, when you get to the western part of the state, it gets quite narrow. And the town of Cumberland is perhaps there. There might be a skinnier part than that, I'm not sure. But we actually live in Pennsylvania, and I work in the state of Maryland, and a lot of times we get into West Virginia. It's about 4 or 5 miles from where I work. You're into West Virginia, so we call it the tri-state region, and that's where our little church is. About 40 attendants there on a Sunday morning when we're all there, so it's not big. A lot of young families, and we enjoy whenever we have visitors. For our message this morning, the title for the message is Keeping Sunday Sunday. I was given this topic to preach at Winter Bible Study back in the winter, and I decided to bring it this morning as well for a variety of reasons. One, it's a burden on my heart, this subject, and I believe it's one very familiar with your congregation here, and I don't know what influences you have here, but I believe it is a subject that we can find difficult at times to articulate, and it's good. It's a good one to think about and to know in our hearts why we worship here this morning on the first day of the week, and not yesterday, seventh day of the week. The first question I'd like to pose to you is, why not the Sabbath? Have you thought much about why we don't worship on the Sabbath? A number of years ago, I received in my mail a booklet called The Ten Commandments Twice Removed. It was mass mailed out in our area. I don't know if you've ever received the book or not, but it is written by the Seventh-day Adventists, and they do an excellent job in that book of convincing one that you should keep the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so when you, if you would read that book, when you would get finished, you would say, you would ask yourself, why don't we worship on Saturday? Why not the Sabbath? And it seems to me that it's a movement, Sabbath worship is a movement that is actually growing, at least to some degree. The Seventh-day Adventists have been a group in existence for many years. But just a couple years ago, a church half a mile from my place started up. It's a Methodist church, and it was sold, and a group purchased it, and they are the Seventh-day Baptist, Full Gospel Baptist Church. And across from the Baptists and the Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know if any of you received the little publication called Message to the Plain People or not. But if you read that, you'll find that the author While he has an Anabaptist flavor, he promotes Sabbath keeping very much. And there are Anabaptist congregations that have been impacted by this teaching to greater or lesser degree. And I believe that a lot of that can occur when we don't understand why we worship on Sunday like we do. It is a tradition that we have. It's a tremendous blessing to us, but I don't know if you have ever heard it articulated why we do or not. When the Ten Commandments are given preeminence or lifted up, you will find that Jesus is brought down from preeminence. He loses preeminence when the Ten Commandments are lifted to preeminence. When Jesus is lifted up in preeminence, you'll find that the Ten Commandments fit inside of him. A couple verses, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And that prophet was Jesus Christ himself. Acts 3:22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. In Acts 7:37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Moses told them of a coming prophet, yea, a lawgiver, that they should hearken to when he comes. If Jesus is bigger than the Ten Commandments, they fit inside of him. If he is smaller than the Ten Commandments, he lives in conflict with them. That might be a new thought to you. But if we take the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you can take that commandment, and that is one of the reasons why Jesus was crucified, was because he said he was the Son of God. And the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so at face value, Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God was in conflict with the very first commandment. And you either had to conclude that he was God and therefore the lawgiver, or he wasn't God and therefore was blaspheming. There's another book that is a very interesting read. It's called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. It's written by a rabbi by the name of Jacob Neusner. And he writes in that book, he's a modern day Pharisee, and he writes in that book as if he were in first century Jewry and listening to Jesus teach, the teachings that we have in the New Testament. And he writes his response, the response he would give back to Jesus, and why at the conclusion he could not accept Jesus, he could not follow Jesus. According to the Torah, why he could not follow Jesus. And what the book did for me was it helped me to understand how differently a first century Jew would hear Jesus' words than I do myself. For many of us, we've heard these Bible stories from little up, and we are quite comfortable with these teachings. We understand them, we believe them, we're taught them, we love them, but we understand them in the context that Jesus was the Son of God and he came and fulfilled the Old Testament. And we don't realize how shocking his statements were to first century Jews. And Jacob a modern-day rabbi helped me to understand what tremendous faith it took to believe, as Peter said, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Open your Bibles to Matthew 5, and I just want to show you an example that he uses Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes. And the first number of verses there, 3 down through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, and so on. And down in verse 11, it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And this rabbi explains that it was the privilege of any rabbi or teacher to expound on the Old Testament, to expound on the Torah. But the privilege no rabbi had was to insert himself into the Torah. He could explain it, he could teach it, but he could not put himself into it. But that's what Jesus did. In verse 11, he inserts himself into his teaching and tells them that you're going to be blessed when you're reviled for my sake. What right did Jesus have to say that? If you ever hear your preacher say that, you will find that a very strange teaching. You would reject it. You would say, why would I be blessed when I'm reviled for your sake? It's not a privilege that I can say. It's not a privilege brothers Stan has to say. But it's a privilege that Jesus had to say as God. And so for a Jew, hearing that would have jarred his senses greatly. Jesus does not fit inside the Torah. What I mean by that is Jesus is bigger than that. If you make Jesus small enough that he fits inside of it, he loses preeminence. Rather, Jesus is big and the Torah fits inside of him. Another way of understanding this is you can obey the Ten Commandments and not get to heaven. If you don't recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even though you may try to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, you still won't get to heaven. They fit inside of him. John 19, verse 7 says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Remember, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very familiar words to us. And yet, if Jesus wasn't Jesus, how could he say such a thing? That this person, Jesus, inserts himself in the relationship that any of you have with your Father God. Now, there was a way for the Jews to have a relationship with God. God had laid out how to make offerings and sacrifices, to confess your sins, and to do those things and have a relationship with God. But for a man to say that it is only through me, I am the truth and the life, and none of you can come to God except through me. Can you imagine how that sounded to them? I have a good friend who's a Seventh-day Adventist. I've known him for quite a few years. He's an older gentleman. And one day we were having a conversation, and I don't remember what the gist of it was anymore. But he used King David to justify something that he was doing. And I looked at him, and I said, Gary, do you follow King David, or do you follow Jesus? And there's kind of a brief pause, and he said, I guess David. And we looked at each other, and in my mind, I realized that a man can follow King David, end up at a total different place than following Jesus will take you. Following King David and following Jesus will take you to different places. King David would never tell you to follow him, but Jesus does. And that's been an observation I've had with this man's life, is that he uses, may I say, liberties, uses justification for his flesh out of the Old Testament. And I believe that's a confusion because of his of the preeminence given to the Old Testament over the New Testament. Why not the Sabbath? The simple answer, and I want to keep this simple, even though it is a complex and it's a deep subject, it's one that you can spend a lot of time studying. I hope at the end of this message that you have very simple defense, very simple way to explain worship on the first day. And the reason, why not the Sabbath? Why don't we worship on the Sabbath? The reason is our Sabbath is a person. Turn to Hebrews 4. Jesus is our eternal Sabbath. He is our eternal rest. And perhaps that seems strange to you that a person could be a Sabbath. A person could be the fulfillment of a day. But is that any stranger than to believe that a person was a perfect lamb or a sacrifice or any of the other understandings we have of Jesus? Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath day. He fulfilled the prophetic nature of the Sabbath day. And Hebrews 4 teaches us that, and I want to expound it through that. But before we go into Hebrews 4, I want to back up to Hebrews 3, which lays the groundwork for it. The Hebrew writer is exhorting us out of the example of the Old Testament, the children of Israel. Verse 8 of chapter 3, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And if we know that story, those persons all died in the wilderness and never entered into Canaan land. God swore that because of their unbelief, he was ready to take them into Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, let's go up. And the other 10 spies said, no, we can't do it. And the people refused to have faith in God and turned their backs on him. And God said, you all will die in the wilderness. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Learn of the example of the children of Israel, and don't harden your heart. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter into rest because of unbelief. And this rest has two dimensions to it. One of them was the rest of entering into Canaan land. The other one is the spiritual rest, entering in its fullness, being with God in heaven. And these disobedient children of Israel weren't able to enter into the rest because of unbelief. Chapter 4 begins, let us therefore fear, speaking to us, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It is a desire of each one of us to enter into this rest. What is this rest? For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, referring to the children of Israel. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. That is how we enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, that verse 3 is a little hard to understand, but the writer is referring back to what he said in verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's what he's referring to. It's also repeated in Psalm 95. It's actually where I believe that the quote is taken from. If you turn to Psalm 95, the last verse, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So that's the thought that's coming through here. And so he's teaching us that we enter into our rest through belief. They did not enter into their rest because they did not believe. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. So there's a connection there with the Sabbath day and rest. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, Jesus' voice, God's voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and this actually is referring to Joshua in the Old Testament, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into this rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And the chapter goes on, but we'll stop there. There is a rest beyond the Sabbath day rest. There is a rest beyond the rest found in the land of Canaan. And that rest is in the person Christ Jesus. And we enter into that rest as it teaches us in verse 3, through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 teaches us that when we've entered into that rest of Christ Jesus, we cease from our own works as God did from his, connecting to the thought that God rested on the seventh day. It says, when we enter into his rest, we cease from works. But in the following verse, it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And so, this rest does not mean that I won't do any physical labor anymore. Rather, it means the soul rest that I find in Jesus Christ. My soul is at rest in Jesus. It is at home. It's no longer searching for a fulfillment. It's no longer trying to earn its way to find rest. It finds rest through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, confession of sin and repentance, and applying the blood of Jesus to my life. And so we no longer labor to earn our salvation. Rather, salvation is a gift given to us by God, and our labor that we continue on is in response to that. So for the New Testament believer, his Sabbath rest is a person. The rest for my soul is in the person Christ Jesus. And I believe that the Sabbath day, the seventh day, stands as a prophecy down through the time pointing towards Jesus Christ as the true rest. And I believe it stands today prophetic in that same way. It still is a prophecy pointing towards Jesus Christ, but it has been fulfilled through Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This Sabbath rest is present and even more so future. We look forward to a an increase, a fuller dimension of this rest in heaven. Matthew 12:8 says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And so the Christian lives with his soul at rest in Jesus. Jesus is our eternal Sabbath day. He has fulfilled the seventh day. And so, if someone asks you, why don't you worship on Saturday? Why don't you worship on the Sabbath day? The answer is that our Sabbath is Jesus. The Sabbath day is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's why we don't worship on the Sabbath day. But why? The second question is, why Sunday? If not the Sabbath, then why Sunday? I believe that the Lord's Day or Sunday worship was a natural development as a day of worship for the Christians. When the lawgiver came, the man Christ Jesus, and the old covenant was fulfilled and replaced with the new, it was such a change that it demanded a change of worship. And so to worship on the Sabbath instead of on the Lord's Day was to identify with the Old Testament and not with the New Testament. To worship on the Sabbath day was to say that the resurrection was not powerful. But it was powerful. And it infused the early church with passion and purpose. We could go to Acts and we could see the change that came about in the disciples after the resurrection. That very first day after the resurrection, we find them gathered, scared, that Sunday evening. But not many days thence, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we find a group of men who have metamorphosed. And we could look at Peter's sermon there in Acts 2, I believe, and see such a transformed man from the man the night of Jesus' crucifixion, denying his Lord. 50-some days later, preaching a powerful sermon right in the face of the men who had called for Jesus to be crucified and saying, "This is he. This is," let me get those exact wording how he said that. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, referring to that prophecy of David's. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What a change had occurred through the power of the resurrection. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer with Jesus. What had changed them? It was the power of the resurrection. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And so I believe when we gather for Sunday worship, with who Jesus is burning in our hearts like it was for the disciples, Sunday worship is a tremendous practice. But far too often we gather to worship because it's the way we've always done it. And we've been so sleepy about why we worship on Sunday that we often cannot articulate why we do it when someone, even of our own group, asks us. Worship on Sunday is because it is the day of the resurrection. I do not believe that our Sunday is a Sabbath day moved to Sunday. I believe that the Sabbath day is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it stands in its prophetic right. It stands today as a prophecy pointing men to Jesus as the rest for their soul. And you will see that I will go to no Old Testament passages to give direction for Sunday keeping. John 20, verse 19. At the first gathering on Sunday, they were scared, but when the Holy Ghost was poured out on them the first day of the week, some days later, they were energized. Worship on Sunday sets the bar for living for Christian living on Monday. To worship on Sunday, the resurrection day, and to live carnally, earthly minded the rest of the week is utter hypocrisy. It is, in fact, only appropriate to worship on Saturday if you aren't living in union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sunday worship constrains us to live in the resurrected life. If there is a growing Sabbath day observance in nominal Christianity, it would only make sense. When so-called Christians live according to the flesh and not according to the new life in Jesus Christ, one would be more comfortable worshiping on Saturday. Sunday worship is a testimony that my life is in union with Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6. I want to develop that thought of living in union with Jesus Christ and how Monday living is connected with worshiping Jesus on Sunday. It is because we are in union with Jesus Christ that worship today constrains your living tomorrow and the following week. Let's read what it says here in chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, united with Jesus? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so this union with Jesus takes us to death and also brings us to newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, union with Jesus Christ. Just as he died on the cross, so we too, our old man, must die, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. And we could go on down through that chapter, but I won't take the time. Paul clearly contrasts that if we are living in union with Jesus Christ, we'll put off the deeds, the ways of the flesh, and we'll live in newness of life. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, so we too are raised to new life from death of our old self, and we walk in newness of life. Philippians 3, 7 to 11 gives us a simple three-step uniting with Jesus. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me, those I count as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. But, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, united with Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so, saying it similar to how Paul says in Romans, three steps to know Jesus, to be united with Jesus, is knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. The mental conflict that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane, choosing to give up his will and embrace the Father's will. That is a step that each one of us must take to know Jesus. And it is a step that each one of us must take to be united with Jesus. The fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable unto his death, realizing that each of us must allow our old self to die so that new life can come forth. Just as Jesus' flesh died, so our old man needs to die as well. And thirdly, that I might know the power of the resurrection, being brought to life spiritually through the new birth experience. This process in our inner being gives space for new life to spring forth from Jesus. the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, gives room in our life for then the new life to come forth, and we can live in newness of life. Turn to Colossians 3, a couple pages over. This passage gives such a clear picture of living in union with Christ in comparison to living in union with our flesh. And remember, the connection is that if we gather together on Sunday morning, worshiping a resurrected Lord, if we gather here this morning, we are saying we identify with Jesus. We identify with the risen Lord. And saying that means we identify with his death, his suffering and death, and his resurrection. And if we live, if that is our testimony, that's the testimony that I'm giving here this morning by being here, then to go tomorrow and live according to the flesh, live according to my old nature, it's utter hypocrisy to worship on Sunday and then live the rest of the week according to the flesh. It is consistent to worship on Sunday morning and then live in union with Jesus the rest of the week. Having said that, I believe that is why there could be a movement among nominal Christianity to worship on Saturday, because the bar is much lower. Worshiping on Saturday does not identify with the risen Lord. And in so doing, it isn't as hypocritical to live as you want to through the week when you worship on Saturday. Whereas coming here this morning places a high bar of who you'll be the rest of the week. So follow with me through Colossians 3. I won't make a lot of comment, but in your mind think, union with Jesus or union with self? Union with my old man. If ye then be risen with Jesus, with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, opposed to each other. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So that is the one package. That's the old way. That's the old man. It's not being risen with Jesus Christ. But verse 10, you've put off those things and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. So you'll see how putting on the new man, identifying with the resurrection, constrains your life. So verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, nor Christ is all and in all. This verse explains to us how racism and class distinction, you could give more descriptions than that, are gone because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you identify with Jesus on the first day of the week as your risen Lord and Savior, there will be no difference between Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. Those barriers that are common all around us should not be once named among us, because we are in union with Jesus Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Remember, this is being in union with Jesus Christ. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And if you're living in union with Jesus Christ, if you identify with his resurrection, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. And if you are living in union with Jesus Christ, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing, well-pleasing unto the Lord. And again, if you identify with Jesus in his resurrection, death and resurrection, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And so to come to church Sunday morning and worship a risen Lord is a tremendous thing. It's staggering. The testimony that we are giving by gathering here this morning and identify with the risen Lord has tremendous implications in my life. It's saying that I know the road through the garden. I know what it is like to say, not my will, but thine be done. I know the death on the cross. I know what it is like to give my desires, my goals, my life, and allow it to die at the cross. And then I know what it's like for a new life to appear. A life that is strange to us, but is one that comes through the new birth and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we become a new person that we marvel at, because it's not who we were, but it's who God has made us to become. The early church clearly understood that Sunday worship was about Jesus. Sunday worship was victorious worship. And it resonated with the persecuted church that even if they faced death the coming week, they had a promise of a hope to come, a resurrected life, because each Sunday morning they gathered in honor of their resurrected Lord. And that was a hope on which they lived their life by. Even if this coming week I give my life for my faith, I know there is life to come because I give testimony of that every Sunday morning. In fact, the victorious and conquering note was so strong among them that they had a practice of only standing for prayer on Sunday. A couple quotes from Tertullian. We consider fasting or kneeling in worship on the Lord's Day to be unlawful. Second one, we, however, have received this practice that we refrain from kneeling only on the day of the Lord's resurrection. In fact, we not only refrain from kneeling, but also from every posture and office of solicitude. It was a day of rejoicing, a day of victory. Our Lord has triumphed over death. What could we fear this coming week? Because we're on the winning side. And he is at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, looking to welcome us into his presence if we but live in union with him. Tertullian also said this, we devote Sunday to rejoicing for a far different reason than sun worship. They were accused of gathering on the first day of the week because it was, as the word we use, Sunday. It was a day appointed to the sun god. But Tertullian says, we devote Sunday to rejoicing for a far different reason than sun worship. Clement of Alexandria said this, in fulfillment of the commandment according to the gospel, a person keeps the Lord's day when he abandons an evil disposition and assumes the disposition of the spiritual man, glorifying the Lord's resurrection in himself. Identifying with a risen Lord And so it is about, Sunday worship is about the preeminence of Jesus. If you read any Sabbath-keeping treatise, you will find in that that Jesus is not exalted. Instead, the Old Testament law is exalted. And you can't exalt both. Either one is exalted or the other. And so it's no surprise to me to find that when the Old Testament is exalted, that Jesus loses preeminence, and my friend justifies his fleshly behavior by King David instead of allowing it to be brought to the cross and crucified because of Jesus Christ. Sunday worship is about the preeminence of Jesus. The law is wonderful, but the lawgiver is much better, which is Jesus. Keeping Sunday Sunday is about discovering anew the dynamic for worship on the Lord's Day. The last question I have, and I want to conclude this, what happens when Sunday is not kept Sunday? What happens, keeping Sunday Sunday, what happens when Sunday is not kept Sunday? What do we mean by keeping Sunday? Well, in the simplest form, what happens when Sunday is not kept Sunday means that most likely we're not living in union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most likely we've never discovered personally the meaning of the resurrection if we choose to engage in activities on the day of the resurrection that dishonors Jesus. If we choose to do that, it means that we've probably never discovered the dynamic of living in union with Jesus Christ. When Sunday's not about Jesus, it's most likely about me. And so, not only does the resurrection structure Sunday for us, but it also constrains us every day of the week to live inside of the resurrection. I believe there are four principles that guide us keeping Sunday Sunday. Foremost, it is a day of worship. That should be the main event, and all others submit themselves to it. It's a day of worship. And if we engage in activities that detract from worship, keep us away from worship, destroy the effect that worship has on us, I believe that it's dishonoring Jesus. Secondly, it's a day for family. Spending time with our family, with other families from church, with friends. It's perfectly appropriate. It's also a day for service. There's many service opportunities to engage in on this day that's very appropriate. And fourthly, it's a day for rest. It's appropriate to get extra rest on Sunday. But I put it last because I believe that our rest on Sunday can become such a needed part of our life that we can spurn opportunities of service because we need that Sunday afternoon nap. We can structure our life so that our body demands that 3 or 4 hour Sunday afternoon nap so that we can function the rest of the week. And I believe when we have done that, we're using it in a way that hinders it from being hinders it for being available to serve God. To put that very simply, for example, if I can't help with prison ministry Sunday afternoon because I need my sleep, I believe the rest aspect of Sunday has gotten out of proportion. The main event on Sunday obviously is worship. Are there activities that are good to engage in? Absolutely. Are there ones to avoid? Yes, there are ones to avoid as well. One of the things that I think about when I think of avoiding, of activities to avoid on Sunday, we live close to, or not far from Interstate 68, and right where Route 220 meets Interstate 68, they put in a travel plaza. It's very nice, convenient to us, and it's become very busy in the short time that's been open. But it's interesting to observe what fills that place on Saturday afternoon and Sunday afternoon. It's recreation. You see, Western Maryland is Eastern Maryland's playground. And so Saturday afternoon, they're headed that way, headed west. Sunday afternoon, they're headed east. And they're their vehicles are loaded with their toys, whatever they intend to consume Sunday on, and it's not worship of God. Instead, it is pleasure and self. And that's why Sunday has become a day of play and of recreation in our society, and that's why churches are empty. They're somewhere else. Churches are closing their doors in my community, and they're closing their doors because they're empty. Just down the road from us, there's a church that I believe has 8 or 10 members. It's a huge church. And in the 70s, they added a huge addition to it. Today, it's about ready to close its doors. It's empty. Where are the people? And sadly, even in our circles, you think of Sunday evening services can be slimly attended sometimes. Why? Well, we filled that day with something else. And we can fill it with other good things, but if it takes away from our time of worship, I believe it's out of place. And so it bothers me when folks go to a cabin for the weekend and don't bother going to church. It bothers me. It tells me that there is a priority out of place, even though I enjoy going to the cabin with friends. Or going canoeing down the river and having church by the river. I love going canoeing. But if those enjoyable things must always serve my Lord Jesus Christ, and if they take me away from worship with my brothers and sisters, I believe that it has become out of place in my life. Worshiping our risen Lord, resurrected Lord, should be so important that the rest of life's activities fit around it, not vice versa. And so in conclusion, simply, Jesus is our eternal Sabbath. That's why we don't worship on the Sabbath day. Jesus is our eternal Sabbath, and my desire is that each one of us would find our soul's rest in him. Each one of us need to find that our soul is at rest in Jesus Christ this morning. Secondly, Jesus is the reason for Sunday worship. That's why we gather here this morning. It's because of Jesus. It's not for some other reason, but it's because Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, and we gather in worship, in adoration, in honor to worship our risen Lord. And thirdly, when Sunday is not kept Sunday, it's because we're not living in union with the resurrection. Let's kneel for prayer.